Underestimate the problem of doing Advent well. Let me just illustrate by, we just had Thanksgiving, right? And you can just imagine you either stayed at home and had a big spread of food on a table, or you went to relative's house or friend's house and there was a big table with a spread of food. Just what are the ways in which Thanksgiving could go really, really wrong? Right? Just imagine you come, you go to your brother's house for Thanksgiving, but you've had this relational conflict with your brother and you never really resolved it. Right? How does that food at Thanksgiving taste when you show up and you haven't really patched up that relationship, right? You're eating the food, but there's just an aroma of bitterness in the whole thing. And so if there's relational problems, it can undermine our feast. Or suppose you're sick, which is not hard for us to imagine, right? Lots of us have been sick. Some of us are still sick. Just imagine trying to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner if you felt like the worst you felt within the last 2 weeks, if you've been sick. Or imagine if, you know, you heard Hostess is going out of business. And so you're like, dang, man, I grew up on Twinkies and Ding Dongs. So you're like, to your other brother, who you're like buds with, you're like, dude, let's go get some Twinkies and Ding Dongs. And so you go and you buy like 4 cases of Twinkies because these are going to be gone forever, right? And you're on the way home in the car, you're like, well, let's eat some. And you show up to Thanksgiving dinner having eaten like 10 Twinkies. I mean, how much could you enjoy the turkey and the stuff? And you're like, oh my gosh. Right? That's another way to ruin a big meal, is to fill yourself with stuff that tastes good at the moment, but is toxic probably to you. Or, you know, you also might just show up at Thanksgiving and say, you know, I'm kind of bored with turkey. I like turkey every year, stuffing, it always tastes the same. You know, I need something new, fresh here. This is just a rut, and I don't like it. Hopefully that just helps see how might celebrations go wrong. So I want us to look at this book of Isaiah. We're going to start, admitted, we've got a chunk of scripture here, but I think the way I've got it broken down, it won't be too much. But I want to look at, so the problem of Advent is much greater than we think. Repentance is much more about colors than we think. And Jesus will give us much more than we think. All right, let me pray for us and read this passage for us. Lord, would you, great King, great Son of God, would you please dwell in our midst? Would you teach us? Would you prepare us and shape our minds and our hearts? Allow us to be able to enter into a true, joyful, deep, significant celebration of your first coming and your second coming, Lord, this season, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its crib, master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and soreness, sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What a way to start a book, huh? And yet it's shocking, right? That's how we... There's no nice entrance. It's just this immediate calling Israel out on their sin. In some ways, it's like an anatomy of sin that he's laying out here before them. So Isaiah's a prophet, right? That's what prophets do. They speak God's words, and he's speaking in the 700s or so, and the nation of Israel is split into southern and northern kingdoms. After Solomon, the trajectory of the whole nation has been downhill, right? They're being more and more faithless towards God. And so God's call to Isaiah is to call them to repentance. But first thing he does is he calls them to see what their sin really looks like. And so I think there's four categories of sin I want us to see here. So in 2 to 4, it's relational conflict. It's estrangement that Israel has with God. Right? He's hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. He's calling like a cosmic trial almost, saying, the children I've reared and brought up, they've rebelled against me. Right? The very children that I've poured my life out on, who should be responding to me, they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its master, but Israel does not know me. The first word there, know, is more of a cognitive word, a relational word, yada. My people do not understand me. That's a more of a heart word of, a feeling, a motive word. Israel doesn't even understand or know God the way that they're acting. A sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord, right? Forsaking the Lord is the opposite of what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to seek the Lord, to be where he can be found, but they are forsaking him. And not even only passively forsaking him, but actively they're despising the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. We think of sin as just breaking the rules oftentimes, right? But this shows us the first category. It's very relational. Sin is highly relational. It's conflict that's not resolved. It's relationships that are cut and bruised and broken. Sin is much more than just little rules that we think are not that important, that someone else thought, that God thinks are important, that we broke. It's relational. The next category is in 5 to 9 is stubborn sickness. Verse 5 says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? You could translate that saying, you know that you're going to get beaten again. Why are you still rebelling again? Right? So God does punish for sin, not with a desire to reclaim, have people turn around. But so he's punished them for their sin, but they just continue to rebel. And so the body is sick, right? The whole head is sick, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it. Verse 7, there's a sickness of national security. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. Later in the book of Isaiah, there's a narrative account of Assyria coming against Jerusalem and Hezekiah's response to that. But it's very much the nations around Israel are coming to their door and besieging them, or trying to take over them. The verse 8 says, the daughter of Zion, Israel, like God's people, it's like a booth in a vineyard. Right? It's a very flimsy structure. It's like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. So there's this, another part of sin is this stubborn sickness, this stubbornness that continues to say, no, I'm going to keep going in my way, even though you're trying to turn me around, God. And what it results in is various kinds of sickness and unhealth, dishealth within us. And then in verse 10, I think, is the Twinkie illustration. First, it's shocking, right, for God to call his people Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? You think about, if you're Israel, you're like, oh yeah, we're not like that bad city, Sodom and Gomorrah, that you judged. We're the good people, those are the bad people. But Israel's so bad off here that God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's shocking. But what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? They were filling themselves with all kinds of other things besides God. A lot of it was sexual, that we get from various accounts, but they were looking everywhere for things to fill themselves, to content themselves, to enjoy themselves besides God himself. And so that's what Isaiah is saying. You guys are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're trying to find comfort and peace and satisfaction everywhere except from God himself. And then 11 to 15 is about perhaps boredom, right? Or going through the religious motions, right? God is calling them out on you keep the Sabbath, you make these sacrifices, but your heart's not in them whatsoever. You've like disconnected the importance of the ritual and the practice from the spiritual reality that they're supposed to engender. And so he just says, you know, just stop it. I don't delight in your sacrifices anymore. Why do you come even before me? Verse 14, your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So there's a way in which sin can also just be, we go through the motions of what we're supposed to do, but we've emptied out the spiritual reality behind them, and it's worse than not even doing them in the first place, in one sense. It wearies God. And so that's sort of a catalog of four aspects of sin that Isaiah is calling Israel to respond to. So I think we need to ask, how are we coming to the party of Advent out of accord with the host? Right? What estrangement do we have with God as we try to come into this season of Advent to celebrate Jesus coming and coming again? Where are we? Is there a relational aspect of sin between us and God that we need to deal with first? Do we have a stubborn sickness? Right? Is there a way where we're just, I know you want me to turn and return to you, but I'm just continue to move in the same direction away from you, God, and it's resulting in all these various things in our lives. Is there some other, in what ways are we filled with Twinkies? What ways are we filled with other things besides God's presence and his desire and pursuing him? What are the other things we're trying to find contentment in? Or is there a way just that we're bored, we're bored with church, we go through the motions still, we go through the motions of devotions perhaps, but we're just detached from them, right? We're not worshiping in the midst of them, we're just walking through them. And so I think it's a harsh beginning to Isaiah, but it's helpful to see there's different ways that our sin gets expressed. Some of you, I've mentioned before, I'm become an Anglophile. It's far as TV and movies go. And so, in spite of the fact that when I was 10 and 12, I thought my parents were ridiculous for watching Upstairs Downstairs, I actually watched the new Upstairs Downstairs. That was the produced 2010, and it's continuing on. But it's very interesting. You've got this family moving into London, posh, new old house, and they hire servants for the downstairs to take care of them, and they're upstairs. It's right before World War II. But the characters also show us this variety of sin. They put the person that is the classic despicable sinner in there. It's Lady Persephone. She's lazy and bored and just consumes things. She actually has an affair with her sister's husband. She gets pregnant from a Nazi officer. She has an abortion. And then she even steals England's trade secrets, political war secrets, and passes them to the Nazis. Right? And then towards the end of the thing, she shoots with a gun, wounds one of the servants also. I mean, it's just, you can't really, it'd be hard to press to build a worse case of a sinner, of a person just completely out of control. But you've also got Pritchard, the butler, who seems very modest and very in control and always helpful and always sets everything right. Until he falls in love with this woman, and it eventually comes out that he didn't serve in the army when his time was called up. He got out of it one way or another. And that destroys this relationship with this woman that he loved and wanted to be engaged to. That one time of cowardice in his past. And it throws all that moderation out the window, and he goes back to drinking, and he comes back and passes out on the steps of the house and then is gone for days before he finally returns. And so you've got the despicable sin of Lady Persephone, but you've got the weak sin of Pritchard. And there's a driver who actually has an affair with Lady Persephone at one point. And then he gets engaged to one of the servants. But at one point where this Beryl, his fiance, comes in, and he ends up calling her Percy. And so there's his sin of unfaithfulness towards her. And then there's the sin of, there's the silly dumb sin of the servant boy who... he puts the prized pet monkey into this supposedly gas-proof pram, to try to prove and see if it's helpful or not. He's doing the right thing. He wants to test it out so that the baby is safe, but he ends up killing the prized monkey pet just because he's silly and dumb. So our sins take many different shapes, right? And I think Isaiah is just laying out many of them. You know, we've been talking at various times about callings aligned, and you know, it struck me this week that the callings in the Durham household have been really unaligned this semester, and it's brought lots of various bad expressions. Out. I mean, it's brought estrangement with God and with others, and so sin creeps in, and it creeps in even with good intentions, but it overwhelms us sometimes. But we need to take stock of it. We need to figure out if we're going to celebrate Advent well, we have to come into Advent and say, yeah, where am I broken, especially where is sin grasping hold of me? And what do I do about it? What we do about it comes in the next section. And I want to start with verse 18. Let me read for us 16 to 20. So Isaiah continues on and says, "Wash yourselves, Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. For though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's some of the brilliance of Isaiah. Verse 18 is just, so it's probably, you've probably heard it so many times, but the imagery is just so great. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. No matter what the variety of our sin is, whatever expression it is, our sin has a color. And the color is red. Right? It's the color of blood. Verse 15 ends with, I will not listen, your hands are full of blood. Actually, it's not just our hands, it's our sin colors our whole body, our whole being. And so, but God in his mercy, and do you notice that there's Isaiah's not subtle, right? And he doesn't do transitions well at all. He doesn't even know what a transition, can't even spell transition, right? He just comes through and he's cataloging all these sins, and then all of a sudden he just comes right into cleanse yourself, and then eventually come now, let us reason together. Right? God call it in mercy and in love, in spite of all that Israel's done, God comes and says, let's sit down and reason together. Let's have an oral final exam, you and me, right? Just you and me right now. Let's sit down and talk this through. Because there's a stain. Sin is a stain on us. It's like Macbeth's out damn spot. It's sin is a spot. It's this crimson scarlet stain upon us. And it doesn't work just to say, you know, quick, let's mop up the stain that we made on the rug before mom gets home, right? We can't just blot it out ourselves. We can't just, it doesn't do any good just to put the, to rearrange the furniture and to put the chair on top of the stain. You know, it's like CSI. I haven't watched it for years, but one of the things they always did was they'd come along with their special chemicals and spray, and they'd find the blood. Right? The blood was there. They were sure of it. People tried to hide it, clean it, paint over it, do all kinds of different things with it. But eventually they come and they spray, and it's shown. The blood is shown there. And so God says, come, let's reason together. Come and admit what color you are. But the glorious thing is, he says, I will make you white as snow. I will make you white as wool. So God has the ability. He has the desire, the intention to cleanse us completely of that stain. God can remove the stain completely. Right? We can't. We'll only end up covering it up and it won't be healed. But God can and will, has the ability and the desire to cleanse us completely. And so then, in the light of that, he says, he gives these three triads of commands, starting with verse 16. The first one's about personal cleansing. So wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. One commentator says the way he puts that is, it doesn't mean just do it yourself. It means do it in the way that I provided. Do it in coming to me, reasoning with me, confessing, and letting me cleanse you. And then he has a triad about reordering your life. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. And then he has a triad about reforming society, about being an agent of his in society. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. That's what God wants. He wants us cleansed by his power, And cleansed and made pure and innocent, our own lives to be reordered and realigned, and then for us to be his agents in this world. Here's what Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, wrote about repentance. He says, "Have you repented? God looks upon you as if you had not offended. He becomes a friend, a father. He will now bring forth the best robe and put it on you. God is pacified towards you and will with the Father with you and will with the Father of the prodigal fall upon your neck and kiss you. Have you been penitentially humbled? The Lord will never upbraid you with your former sins. For Peter wept, but we never read that Christ upbraided him for his denial of him. God has cast your sins into the depths of the ocean. How? Not as a cork, but as lead. A repentant sinner can go to God with boldness and prayer and look upon him not as judge, but as Father. He is born of God and heir to a kingdom. He is encircled with promise. He no sooner shakes the tree of the promise, but so falls some of the fruit." So, in order to do Advent well, we have to realize what's the expression of our sin. And then we have to come and reason together with God to realize that in the gospel, in Jesus' birth, is the beginning of the whole mechanism of this reasoning and this cleansing and this removal of the stain and this being innocent and pure as white. So we shouldn't just think about the little baby Jesus in the manger. We should think about Jesus coming and starting the whole complex by which we're made whole, made innocent, made pure. The whole door is open wide to have reconciliation with God. But then, so a few of you have, in the past weeks when I've not given you a whole complete section of scripture, I've cut out some pieces. A few of you have said, "Well, you know, Ross, you really should, I'm not sure about this, you're leaving pieces of scripture out." And that's good. You should call me on that, or you should be thinking about that yourself. And yet, I think I'm probably more concerned, I'm at least as concerned as anyone in the room of being right with Scripture. So I have left out some of Isaiah chapter 1 because it goes on from there 10 verses, and we didn't have time to do that. But from 21 to 31 or so, it's more condemnation. It's more expression of sin. And so, but between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, again, there's no transition. All of a sudden, it's just wham. The word of the Lord, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and may we walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So Isaiah just jumps all of a sudden from exposition, from exposure of sin to the possibility of cleansing, to now fast forward to when the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of him setting everything right, here's what the promised return looks like. Right? So remember, Advent is Jesus' birth, but it's also Jesus' promised return. And so here we get these incredible expressions of what it will look like when Jesus comes and sets everything right. We've talked about that some through the parables. So there's three steps here. He says first in verse 2, it's God present and true, right? So It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Where do all the lesser gods live? They live in the mountains. And so this is saying it'll be recognized finally that the God of the scriptures, the God Yahweh, is the only God, is the highest God of all. In Israel's time, that wasn't true. In our time, that's not true. But one of the promises of fulfillment in Christ's return is it'll finally be openly seen and acknowledged that God is the God, that He is the Lord. He is our Creator, our Redeemer, our King. It's a supernatural triumph that eventually will take place. And then the second movement, verse 3, is this spiritual magnetism that takes place there. Right, the nation shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us, we may learn from His ways. Right, there's this acknowledgement by the people that God is the source of truth and right conduct. And they have a desire to do that. Right, the nations stream up to the hill where He is. The people come voluntarily. All the nations come, right? They reject their nationalism and they turn to God alone to follow Him. And it's His word that goes forth out of Zion. And then verse 4 is a reordered world, right? He shall come and judge the nations. He shall decide disputes between many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. That image has become part of popular culture to some degree. But here, it's Jesus' second coming that brings a peace that is so strong and pervasive and complete that it brings about this type of action, right? So it's not disarmament with the hope that there might be peace. It's a peace that's so powerful that everyone's like, I don't need this sword anymore. I don't need this spear. I'm gonna change it into something that's actually useful now. So it's and it's the people who do it. Just think about that. Especially within the last few weeks and the bombing in Israel, between Israel and Gaza, right? War is just in our face constantly right now. But when Jesus comes again, He will bring a peace that's so pervasive that there will be such a lack of conflict or even a threat of conflict that the people themselves will say, I'm getting rid of my implements of war. I don't need any means of war. I don't need to practice war anymore. I don't even need a mentality of war, right? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they even learn war anymore. So really, in one sense, this is the image of New Eden, right? It's Eden reset, restored, advanced. And so part of what we need to do in Advent is also look ahead and say, yes, this is coming. And to know we have to wait and we have to hope, but we say, yes, it's the world will not continue the way it is. Jesus will return one day and set up this type of peace and justice. So that's an element of what we're supposed to be celebrating in this time. In the third Matrix film, at the very end, there's that jarring scene where all of a sudden they're sitting outside in reality on a park bench and the sun is shining. Right? Throughout the whole entire three movies, you've never seen that image. Right? You've never seen sun. You've only seen either virtual reality or darkness and water and inside of a sub. And then finally it dawns. And they say, because there's peace, but there's peace present. And you see them sitting on the park bench and you see sun that there's never been sun before. That's an image of what Jesus is promising to bring to us. So I've said Jesus through here. Right? Isaiah doesn't say Jesus. Right? But Isaiah is, and we'll see as we go along in Isaiah, it's radically messianic. It's looking ahead. It's painting this picture of what will happen in the future. Is it too much to say to write Jesus back into Isaiah? I don't think so because of this. One, verse 18, that shift between condemnation of sin to saying, come, let's reason together, shows extreme love and mercy of God. And we don't find that love and mercy with anyone except in Jesus himself. Right? So Jesus embodies that love that's required for that shift between verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 18 implies a sacrificial system. Right? The Old Testament had this offerings and sacrifices, but they were just temporary. They were just partial. In Jesus, the full sacrifice, the once for all cleansing takes place. There's never a fulfillment in the Old Testament, but there is fulfillment in Jesus' sacrifice. There's also this element of exchange, right, in what's taking place here, that God's going to take away our crimson and give us whiteness, give us white, make us white as snow. Who has that white, that snow whiteness to give us? Right? Only Jesus, the person of Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, actually has that. Did Israel experience this in Isaiah's time? No, not at all, right? What happened to Israel? They went into exile, right? It got worse after Isaiah, right? They were captured by Assyria at the northern kingdom and by Babylon in the southern kingdom, and they were killed and dragged off out of their land. It went worse. It's in Jesus that there's this new exodus where there's people are brought back from exile and restored. And then ultimately, if we think this theologically, as Trey mentioned, right, you look at verse 2 back in Isaiah 1. The children I have reared and brought up, they've rebelled against me. Right? Adam was God's son. Israel was God's son, but they rebelled. They didn't follow. They didn't listen. They didn't love. But Jesus is God's son who did love, who did listen, who was obedient, who followed God completely and was willing to lay down his life in following God to redeem us, to enable this crimson to whiteness to take place. So remembering Jesus' birth is celebrating God's Son in the manger, but it's also celebrating the whole complex of redemption that Jesus brings. But then it's also, and so we need to remember that Jesus in the manger isn't cute, he brings cleansing. Right? He's not an infant only. He's the one who gives us innocence. Christmas is not about wreaths. It's about reasoning together. But then we also have to remember Advent is also about waiting expectantly and hoping and praying that Jesus will come again and bring this kind of peace that we need, that the world needs, to have everything set right. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you bring us to this season. And yet we realize that the call to celebrate and to worship you well, to be families oriented around you, to be a church community oriented around you, to have ourselves individually oriented around you is not easy. Would you lead us, Father, so that we find joy and not disappointment this Advent season? Would you reveal to us our particular sins that you want to remove? Would you help us to reason with you, to come sit down with you and have you remove our stain and make us innocent? And would you help us to hope in what you will do, Jesus? And we ask this in your name. Amen.